And the rest of you are welcome to turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 this morning. We'll pick things up in verse 43. As you're finding that, you know, I was down at Boyer Park yesterday afternoon with my family, and we saw this group of three motorcycles drive through the park, and Simon says, "I think that's Dean and Frieda's motorcycles." And I thought, well, there's three of them. I wonder if Wayne got back. And Wayne is home. He's back on U.S. soil. For some reason, he's struggling with jet lag. I don't know why. I mean, it's only been 12-hour time difference. Anyhow, I'm sure we will be connecting with Wayne soon. I will connect with him and have him in front of you before he heads back to Palau. But as you have opportunities, I'd encourage you to connect with Wayne, because like Kevin, we are Wayne's sending church and have special responsibility, joyful responsibility to care for him and to keep him healthy in the work that God's called him to. So, with that, hopefully you've all found Luke chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 43. "And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is greatest.' And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" So Luke ends this third major section of Luke's gospel, which we're starting a new one next week in verse 51. He ends this major section of the gospel by focusing on the disciples. And really the focus is on how Jesus is continuing to grow them spiritually and equip them for effective ministry. Now the stories that we're looking at actually come through the lens of events where the disciples didn't quite get it right. In each of the four stories, the one we looked at last week and the three we're looking at this morning, the disciples goof up in one way or another. And so last week, we saw how they failed to cast out a demon, and their problem lay not so much in, they didn't lack capacity, because Jesus had given them authority over the demons, but rather the problem we discovered lay in the littleness, the smallness of their faith. And as we wrestled with that text last time, I tried to help us see how using the gifts Christ gives us for his service takes practice, both in learning how to use the gift well, but also learning to remain dependent upon God and his grace for the results of our service. And today we're going to look at three more times when the disciples missed the mark. And again, our goal here is not to be critical of the disciples in any way, shape, or form. I do not want us to be like, "What's wrong with these guys? The same thing that's wrong with you and me." In fact, as I look through all of this, man, I see in their shortcomings, I see my own. And so our goal here is not to be critical, but rather to observe how Christ graciously shows up in their struggles, that like them, we might too grow in our effectiveness in serving Christ. And so we left off our study in the middle of verse 43, which is an interesting place to leave it, but it made sense to me, and that's what you get stuck with. We left off there in verse 43 as they are responding to the miracle that Jesus has just performed, because the disciples failed to cast out the demon, but Jesus did not. He dealt with the boy's problem, and we learn that the entire crowd is amazed at the greatness of God. And then when we thought about that phrase, we learned two things. First, Peter uses that exact same word for greatness to describe Christ's glory revealed in the transfiguration when he talks about it in 1 Peter. It's the same word. And so we learn that the crowd, they didn't see the glory They didn't see the cloud. They didn't see the glory radiating from Jesus' face or from his garments like the disciples had on the mountain. But through this miracle, they had caught a glimpse of the same glory the disciples had seen on the mountain. Secondly, though, we noticed how the crowd's amazement fell short, because the text says everyone was marveling at all that he was doing. In fact, if you were in the study of Acts this morning, we talked about the proconsul being amazed not at the miracle that's performed, but at the teaching about the Lord. And this crowd, they're amazed at Jesus' actions, at what he was doing. Their amazement is attached to his actions, not to the glory of his personhood. They loved what they saw, but they failed to understand who Jesus is or why he came. And so while everyone was marveling at his works, Jesus points the disciples to the heart of his mission. In verse 44, he says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, verse 44 is the second time in Luke's gospel, in fact, it's the second time here in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus has predicted his death. And subsequent, well, here he predicts his death, but also attached to that is his resurrection. If you were here a couple of weeks ago for Resurrection Sunday celebrations, then you may remember, possibly, and I'm going to remind you if you don't, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are each intentionally take three times where Jesus pulls the disciples aside and is very clear with them that they're going to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, betrayed, killed, and on the third day he was going to rise from the dead. All of the Gospels describe this. And Luke 44, chapter 9, verse 44, is the second occurrence of this in Luke's Gospel. Now, it's the most concise prediction of his death that you'll find in any of the Gospels, as it simply says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. If you look at this parallel passage in Matthew and Mark, you will find that there Jesus elaborated extensively upon what that meant, a very clearly, especially in Matthew's gospel, which I read 2 weeks ago, very clearly predicts his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his resurrection on the third day. And since we wrestled with all that a couple of weeks ago, I'm not going to rehash all that material today, but this is vital. As Jesus is preparing his disciples for what lays in front of them. But notice how Jesus introduces the phrase here in the text. Let these words sink into your ears. It's a figure of speech that tells them, look, you need to grapple with the weight of what I'm saying, and you need to understand it, not just hear it, but you need to get your mind around what I'm telling you. You see, because the crowds were thrilled. They were absolutely thrilled with Jesus right then. But a day was coming when they would call for his crucifixion. Jesus is telling us that you don't need to be shocked by this. This is the plan. This is why I came. All right? Jesus didn't come to provide temporary relief from the results of sin. All right? He didn't come to feed the hungry and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Although he's doing all those things, his ultimate goal wasn't to relieve the temporary suffering of mankind, but rather he came to bear the curse of sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to God. And so he wants the disciples to know the true purpose of his ministry. That's why he's pulling them aside and saying, hey, don't forget what I told you a little while ago, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The point isn't the miracles. The point is the ultimate miracle, your salvation. Yet verse 45 reveals that Jesus' words didn't sink into their ears, right? Let these words sink into your ears. But they didn't understand this statement. And once again, this is understandable for a couple of reasons. And I don't want to get lost on the cultural discussion of this, but in the years leading up to the arrival of Christ and those 400 years of silence, there had been a lot of debate around Isaiah 53. And whether or not it was talking about the Messiah or talking about somebody else, and it was so hotly debated, they took Isaiah 53 out of the readings in the synagogues. And so by the time you get to the life of Christ in the first century, The Jews had lost sight. They didn't have an understanding of the suffering of the Messiah to make payment for sin. It was completely foreign to them. And so when Jesus is talking about his death and his resurrection, it's outside the pale of what they understood. It's not what they expected from the Messiah. So that's part of the reason for their ignorance. The other part is the text says it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And that means exactly what it says, loved ones. It was concealed from them that they might not perceive it. Although Jesus is speaking plainly about his death, he has not yet opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And in his sovereign goodness, God left Jesus' words shrouded in mystery so they might not perceive what he was telling them. Why? Well, I think there's a few different pieces of information we can draw in to help us understand this, although when I'm done, it's still going to be shrouded in mystery, and I get that, and we need to learn to be okay with that. But first, it was necessary for the disciples to remain unaware of God's plan so it would unfold as he intended. And God is not withholding information as an act of cruelty, right? Jesus just told them for the second time in this chapter, we're going to get to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Don't worry, 3 days later, I'm rising from the dead, and all this is going to accomplish your salvation. I mean, that's what he is telling them. The second time in this chapter, within just a few verses. But our hearts are so hard, and our minds are so dulled by sin, that unless the Holy Spirit opens our minds to understand and softens our hearts to receive, we will never grasp God's truth. Because once Jesus rises from the dead, we're going to run into this in Luke chapter 24. Jesus is going to open their minds to understand the scriptures and to understand how the Old Testament made this abundantly clear. And we can respond to this reality in two ways. One, we can question God's wisdom and goodness for acting in this way. Or we can praise God for the sovereign goodness of knowing exactly how and when to act so that we may understand and receive his word. So yes, God didn't allow them to understand it in the moment, but he has a plan and a purpose for what he's doing. And again, that might then cause you to ask, well, if God's going to keep them perceiving Jesus' words, then why did Jesus say it? Well, for the same reason you tell your children every night to brush your teeth, because you hope by time they leave home, they'll do it on their own, right? He was repeatedly saying the same thing over and over again. One day they will understand. You see, in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all that I said to you. When the Helper comes, he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I said to you, right? Some of you are teachers, you know this, you're laying a foundation of knowledge, and they're like, why do I have to learn this? Well, you might just realize someday that you really needed to know that. Even if you can't see it in the moment, it's okay. See, the concealment that clouded their understanding was temporary. And Jesus knew they would not understand his words right then. But he said them anyway so that the Holy Spirit could draw them to mind at the proper time. And remember when John shows up at the empty tomb on Resurrection Sunday? It says that he believed. Well, what was he believing? That Jesus said ahead of time this is what was going to happen. And it clicked. It didn't click when he said it, but when he saw the results of it, it's like, oh, is it possible? He's alive? And finally, God shrouded Jesus' words in mystery, so they would seek to understand it. Some of you can understand this, right? Do you always figure everything out for your kids? I hope not. Right? Sometimes you let them struggle to figure something out so they learn to think, so they learn to figure it out on their own. And this is why I think we need to think about how Jesus introduced this phrase for us. Right? Jesus said, let these words sink into your ear. I'm going to die. And through no fault of their own, Jesus' words didn't sink into their ears. But I think where the failure comes on their part, it's how they respond to their ignorance. The problem isn't they don't understand. The problem is what they did with their lack of understanding. Because Jesus said, hey, you really need to grasp this. They could have, and they should have, asked Jesus to explain what he was talking about. Then they should have pressed until their minds were wrapped around it, until it did sink into their ears. But that's not what they did. Instead, the text tells us, instead of asking Jesus to help them understand, it says they were afraid to ask him about this statement. What were they afraid of? I mean, standing in front of him is God in human flesh. Standing in front of him is the fullness of grace and truth. God's great gift of love to them. And they're too stinking afraid to ask, Jesus, we ain't got a clue what you're talking about. Can you help us out here? I think it's pride, probably. They don't want to look foolish. They don't want to let on that they don't know. Whatever the reason is, their fear chilled them into silence and left them in ignorance, and that ignorance comes into play in their great failure in Gethsemane. In 2019, John MacArthur marked 50 years of John MacArthur serving as the lead pastor at Grace Community Church in California. And as they celebrated that milestone as a church, there was a number of different tributes that came in, and there was even a biography, which I actually highly commend to you. Very good biography written about him and his life and his ministry. And as I worked through those things, those quite a few years ago now, one of the features that stood out to me about him, everybody else saying this about him, was that he had this insatiable curiosity about the Word of God. That he wanted to know what it said. He didn't just want to know what it said, but he wanted to understand how things worked. And so he was not satisfied to just, this verse teaches this truth, but he wanted to know how those truths worked and how they related to life. And as I was thinking about our text, the Lord brought that to my mind as I was meditating on what it meant for the disciples' fear to keep them from asking Jesus about the statement. And I just wondered, am I satisfied with what I know about God? Or do I have this curiosity, this never-ending desire to know His Word, and more than that, to know Him more and more through His Word? Do I have this never-ending desire to a greater depth of knowledge and understanding? Or are we content with what we know? I don't deny the gospel, so I'm good, right? What do we do when we run into a difficult concept like the one we just saw in verse 45, right? Where we are confronted with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and how do these two things work together? The answer is none of us know. But the Bible is clear about both. So do we just, okay, it's this mystery we can't understand, and so I'll just blissfully bounce along in my ignorance? Or will we seek to wrestle with the text of God's Word? Because no, we cannot grasp those two biblical realities perfectly, but that doesn't mean that as we wrestle with God's Word, we can't understand them more than we do right now. Because the more we understand them, the more delight we will have in God, and the more equipped we will be to serve Him and to worship Him. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter is talking about Paul's letters, and one of the most comforting statements you come across in Scripture, at least to me. He calls Paul's letters Scripture, which is very interesting, and then he says, and in them are some things hard to understand. So here you've got Peter talking about Paul's letters. He says, I get it. There's some stuff in Paul's writings that are really hard to understand, and I take comfort. If Peter was having a hard time, then I don't feel so bad about my struggles either. But that doesn't mean we remain ignorant. Or we don't seek to understand them. Instead, we want to have this desire to daily grow in our understanding of the mysteries of His grace, truth, and love. So in these verses, once again, Jesus warned them, hey, this is what's happening. This is the plan. This is the purpose. We're getting ready to head to Jerusalem. Verse 51, he's going to set his face to go to Jerusalem. We're getting ready to do this. I want you to know why. They don't understand, and they fail to seek understanding from Jesus. Or to put it in the not best of light about them, they preferred ignorance over the humility required to ask Jesus to inform them what he meant. And I think this fear has got to be motivated by pride, which comes into the forefront, into the next little story we look at here in the text. Because verse 46 introduces us to an argument that you will find spread throughout all the Gospels and coming up at various points and places in their life and ministry. And so verse 46 says that an argument started among them. It didn't finish among them. It started among them. This is an argument that comes up over and over and over again. In fact, when we reach Luke chapter 22, we're going to find the disciples arguing about this on the night of Jesus' betrayal, while they're sitting in the upper room and Jesus is washing their feet and then instituting the Lord's table and trying desperately to help them understand what's about to come down, what's going on in the disciples' mind is an argument over which of them is the greatest. Which of us is the greatest? That is simply an argument rooted in pride. And pride is a particularly deadly sin. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the Spirit summarizes for us sin under three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All the sins that you can think of in mankind can be gathered under those three headings. But there's also another way in which those three headings, most scholars believe they move from lesser expressions of depravity to greater expressions of depravity, that it's a list of severity and the acting out of our depravity. And so you have the lust of the flesh. Sometimes we sin simply because or as a result of the sinful desires of our bodies. The lust of the eyes includes a greater awareness of the sin. It's like, okay, you're starting, right? You got mad, and now you're choosing to stay mad. This greater, more intentional, premeditated expression of evil. And then the crown jewel of depravity, that's a bad thing, is the boastful pride of life. Pride sits at the center of sin. Pride is what induced Satan to rebel against God. Pride is what caused Adam and Eve to try and replace God with themselves by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You telling me we can get knowledge of good and evil without God by eating this? We're in. Because you're saying we'll be like God. Well, if we can be like God, then we don't need God. That is pride. Pride lurks in all of us. Yes, for some of us it comes out in the loud, braggadocious boasting of our mouths, and it's very evident. For others of us, it comes out in our silence. As we sit there, and everybody thinks we're sweet, but in reality, in our silence, we're judging. We're condemning. Pride grips us all. It causes us to be judgmental, to be critical, to be self-elevating, to engage in things like gossip and slander, and to do so many other things. And think about the disciples. Christ has graciously given them a unique role. There's only been 12 men in the history of the world that carried the title of apostle. And Christ didn't choose these men because of the greatness of their capacities. It was simply an act of his grace. And in pride, they forgot this. And they began to argue amongst themselves which of them was the greatest. Now, Jesus knew what was going on in the private recesses of their heart, right? It says that in verse 47. Great glimpse into the deity of Christ right there. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, out of great love for them, he graciously confronts them, graciously exposes the pride that is chewing at them. Now, to understand this illustration that he gives of this small child, we've got to be careful not to impose our 21st century understanding of the value of children onto the first century Jewish mind. So in their culture, it was age, not youthfulness, that was valued. You rose up before the gray-haired, not the youthful. It was wisdom, not potential, that carried weight in their society. Worth was assigned by one's capacity to contribute to the home and to the society. And since children consumed resources rather than produced resources, they were viewed as a whole lot lower down the pecking level. Plus, they had a very high infant mortality rate and all sorts of things that it just wasn't a whole lot of attachment and value placed upon kids in the first century. They would look at us and our constant ordering of our lives and running around of our children on their crazy schedules and think, you people are nuts. I'm not saying one's right, one's wrong. I'm simply saying this is the world in which they lived in. And in this illustration, Jesus is not drawing our attention to childlike faith, which he does elsewhere in the Gospels. Rather, he's challenging the disciples' notions of significance. He grabs the least significant person in their society, a young child, and holds him forward and says that receiving the child in his name was the same thing as receiving him, and whoever receives him receives the one who sent him. And then he tells us what the point is. For, so this is why I'm saying this, the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is the greatest. In other words, Jesus is challenging the basic framework by which they assigned value. Greatness in God's kingdom was not measured by the world's standards. Right, think about the things. What do we value in our culture? Well, money? Pleasure? Power? Capacity? Looks? On and on I could go with the things that our culture puts out there. This is what makes you worthy. This is what makes you valuable. And yet when you look through all those things I just listed, most of those things are despised in the kingdom of heaven. What does God value? Humility? Gentleness, kindness, purity of heart and of mind and of action. And God loves to use what the world rejects to accomplish his purposes. Right? Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, not many of you, look, consider your calling. Not many of you are mighty. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you got your lives all together. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise and the base things of this world to shame the proud. Everyone wants their life to matter, don't we? We all want to have an influence. We all want to get to the end of our life and think that we have impacted others for good. Those are not bad desires. Those are good desires. But Satan loves to come along, loved ones, and grab those good desires and to twist them with pride. And so when we should be finding our worth in being made in God's image, when as Christians we should be finding our worth not in our capacities but in the fact that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Satan comes along and says, oh no, find your worth through comparison and criticism and self-congratulation. Compare yourself to the people around you and build yourself up in that way. When we should be praising God for the abundance of his grace and using broken people like us, Satan comes along and tries to convince us that in some way God is dependent upon us. Like, isn't God lucky that he's got me on his team? Satan does this because he knows pride will destroy us. And he knows it because that's what destroyed him. Pride. Rather than elevating ourselves, we must learn to view ourselves through the lens of God's word. Rather than seeking to have everyone amazed at us, we want to live our lives in a way that point people to the amazement of God. And we do that through humble service. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so we should be praising God for the abundance of his grace in using broken people like us. Pride is a deadly sin, and it lurks in all of us. Every single one of us. And we need to be constantly killing it, lest it kill us. We live in a self-gratifying, social media-corrupted, egotistical culture that feeds pride. Just listen to all this foolish talk about healthy or self-care. You got to love yourself before you love anybody else. Find that in the page of Scripture. But just die to yourself and serve others. That's the message of the Bible. How do we combat this as media and all this stuff we take in all week long? I can't get it out in a 30-minute sermon, or maybe 40 minutes, more accurate. We have to constantly be feeding ourselves the truths of God's Word. Only a big view of God, a proper view of sin, and a thorough understanding of how dependent we are on God's grace will keep us from expressing the same pride we see the disciples displaying in our text. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I saw the glory on the mountain. I'm better. I'm special. He took me up the mountain. He didn't take you. I know I got you beat out in the kingdom pecking order. I need to move on in the text. First, we need to cultivate an appetite to know and understand the things of God. And that happens by pursuing Him through His Word. Second, we need to kill the pride that rises in our hearts because we are debtors to His grace. Finally, we need to guard against an unhealthy separatism. Verse 49. John's one of my favorite Bible characters, but boy, he flubs it in this situation. John here responds to Jesus' illustration. This is actually the only time in the Gospels where John speaks on behalf of the group. And when he happens to say, doesn't paint him in a particularly good light here in this moment. And yet the words we tried to prevent him indicate to us John's not just speaking on his own, but he's speaking on behalf of the group. He's not the only person who had this assessment of the situation. So think about it here. Jesus just confronted their pride. And John seems to think the proper way to respond to what Jesus just said is to inform Jesus, somebody was casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. And we tried to stop him because he's not part of us. He's not following along with us. He's not one of the people you've marked out for this, Jesus. Notice there's a couple of things about this man who they tried to stop. First, the man was seeking to do a good thing. He was seeking to cast out a demon, something Jesus was doing and something he'd empowered the disciples to do. Right? Trying to relieve this poor soul from spiritual oppression at the hand of a demon. And furthermore, notice how he was doing it. In the name of Jesus. Which indicates his dependence on Jesus' power rather than his own power. Does that strike you as ironic? Because just last week we looked at the disciples' failure to cast out a demon because of the littleness of their faith, expressed in their failure to pray. It's a stark contrast to what the disciples have done. The only reason John can give for restricting this man was that he was not following along with us. In other words, he doesn't have the right criteria. He's not part of your circle, Jesus. So we tried to stop him. Loved ones, I could give countless illustrations of how the church through the history of the world has done this. 9 years. It took the Church of England 9 years before they would finally ordain John Newton of Amazing Grace fame to be a pastor because he didn't go to seminary. And the day that John Newton died, he was the most influential pastor in England at the time. George Whitefield had every pulpit in England closed to him because he preached the truth. Elitism is a stench in the nostrils of God, which is why Jesus corrects the disciples in here. He says, you shouldn't have hindered him, for he who is not against you is for you. In other words, Jesus is saying, we're all on the same team. Don't resist those who are working towards the same goal as you. Rather, you should celebrate that the purposes of God are being advanced. Now, I was thinking about this. When we lived in Ontario, our kids went to a Christian school, and it was run by a Christian Reformed church. And through the years, as our kids were in that school, we got to know a number of families that went to that Reformed church. And we even on vacation one time went there because you don't really get to vacation if you go to your own church. And love you all, but that's just, you know. So we went there one Sunday when I was on vacation, and I still remember to this day, the pastor preached a powerful gospel presentation from John chapter 3. I found myself in my heart saying over and over, everything he said, amen, amen, amen. And when we went home that day, I told my wife, that is a wonderful church. I could never be a member there because I have some distinct doctrinal differences from them, but that is a great group of people. They love the Lord. They love his word. They want to see lost people saved. That matters. Now my kids go to a school run by a church that's far more charismatic and much more egalitarian than I am. And that's probably an understatement. And yet, as we've gotten to know many believers over there, you know what's true about them? They love Jesus. They love the gospel. They want to see lost people saved. And no, I could not be a member at their church at all. I have some sharp theological disagreements with what they are doing. And those disagreements matter, by the way. The church at large is healthier when Baptists hold the Baptist convictions and Presbyterians hold the Presbyterian convictions and Reformed people hold the Reformed convictions and on we could go. These differences matter. However, if a church is holding to the essentials of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as communicated in the Scriptures alone, as much as those differences matter and they cause us to fellowship across the street from one another in separate congregations, we must maintain that fellowship in a way that values what God is doing in another congregation. We want to be for our brothers and sisters in Christ, not seeking to hinder them. And I found myself wondering this week, if the community church just up the street from us, if a great awakening breaks out there and the place is packed and everybody's flocking there, will I rejoice in that? Or will I have a footnote attached to it because I wish they were here and not there? When the first Great Awakening started in England, our Baptist forebears were very critical of it. But understand, that's because for almost 200 years, Baptists had been persecuted at the hands not only of the English government, but of the established Church of England, which was a branch of their government, still is. But George Whitefield, the Wesley brothers, and all the other primary preachers in the Great Awakening in England were ordained ministers in the Church of England. And our Baptist forebears just couldn't get their minds around how God could be using these terrible people to advance his purposes. And you know what happened? Their churches were largely untouched by that Great Awakening because a spirit of sectarianism ruled them rather than realizing that he who is not against you is for you. We've got to guard against such attitudes, choosing to rejoice in all of God's work, not just in his work among those of us who think just like us. And once again, you won't find a person probably in this room that cares more about doctrinal clarity and distinctiveness than me. It matters, but not at the destruction of unity. I need to wrap up. There's a lot of ways I could have applied these sermons. In fact, I could have easily preached a sermon on each of these little stories. But I'm realizing as we get, John 9's been dragging on, we need to move along. And if you'll take time to think about it, I think you can see how these principles apply in a lot of ways. I want to close with a very simple exhortation for us. First and foremost, loved ones, let us cultivate an ever growing desire to understand God and his ways. Let us have an insatiable appetite for God, because that's what will keep us humble and that's what will equip us for his service. And then let us surround ourselves with other people who have the same desire. Because as we do that together, we encourage one another and build each other up. Elitism, separatism, pride, apathy, These things do not advance the kingdom of God, nor do they keep us thriving in our relationship with God or his people. As I sit here and look at your faces this morning, I know you desire God's glory. I know you love him. I know you want to serve him. So let's humbly just seek him together. Let's just follow him together, that the world might see his greatness through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us in your word the disciples' weaknesses in these moments. Because in them, Father, we see our own weaknesses. But thank you also for Christ's gentle dealing with them, to grow them, to equip them, to shape them into the incredible tools that you wanted to use that we read about in the book of Acts. But, oh God, we pray that the same work of grace that you've done in their life, first in saving and then in equipping, you would do in our life, in saving the lost and then equipping us for your service, that you might delight to use us just like you delighted to use them. And as we serve you, Lord God, the only thing we want is for your name to be lifted high and for those around us to see the glory of our loving Father in heaven. Do this for your glory, we pray. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.